السلام علیکم ورحمۃ اللہ وبرکاتہ. How are you all doing? نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم اما بعد فاعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي ربنا زدنا علما. If you go back to precept number 45, 46 and 47, the ahadith that we're going to learn are related to that. So let's just read the precepts and then we'll continue with the ahadith. The companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam always searched for an answer in the sunnah before making any decision based on their opinion for any issue that arose. The companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would take back their decision, their opinions, the very moment they learned or knew of a sunnah in relation to it. Obedience of the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the only way to end mutual disputes. So over here, several incidents are mentioned from the lives of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that when they had some opinion or they did not know about something, before saying something of their own will, of their own accord, they would look to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And if ever they were doing something different and they found out that the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam teaches something different, then they would immediately change their opinion. And we see that this is the way to solving mutual disputes. This is the way of ending ikhtilaf. Because what is ikhtilaf? That one person is doing one thing one way and another is doing the same thing a different way, right? But we see that even within the companions this was there. But how did they come to one way? How did they end their disputes, their differences? By accepting the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because the sunnah makes us all united. It unites us. And if the sunnah was not there, then what would happen? There would be so much disunity, right? Everyone would interpret the religion their own way and do whatever they felt like. But we see that the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's a means of uniting us. عن المسور بن مخرمة قال استشار عمر بن الخطاب رضي الله عنه الناس في ملاص المرأة فقال مغيرة بن شعبة شهدت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قضى فيه بغرة عبد أو أمة قال فقال عمر ائتني بمن يشهد معك قال فشهد له محمد بن مسلمة رواه مسلم. Al-Miswar bin Makhrama narrated that Umar radhiyallahu anhu inquired of the people regarding the blood money of the unborn child. So before he formulated his own opinion, what did he do? He asked others. Why did he ask others? In case they knew of some sunnah, of some guidance from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding this matter. What matter? The blood money of the unborn child. What does it mean by this? That if a fetus is killed, okay? For example, a child is aborted deliberately. Not that there was a miscarriage, but the child was aborted. The child was killed. So we know that when a person is murdered, then blood money has to be given, meaning the heirs have to be given blood money. Right? So if a child that is in the womb is killed by someone, then is there blood money that has to be paid? Who is it going to be given by and who will it be given to? You understand? So he was asking the people about this issue. So Al-Mughira bin Shu'ba, he said that I bear witness to the fact that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had commanded to free a slave or a girl slave. Meaning either a male or a female slave has to be freed. By who? By the one who aborted. Now who is the one who is aborting the child, who is killing the child? It could be the mother, okay? If she is doing something deliberately. It could be the doctor. Okay, it could be a person who has harmed the woman as a result of which she has lost the baby. Like for example, the woman was hurt by somebody, physically abused by someone. Okay, or she ended up in a car accident and as a result, she lost her baby. Okay, so the person whose fault it was in that accident, who hurt the woman, then he has to free either a male slave or a female slave. The doctor who performs the abortion has to free a male slave or a female slave. The mother who kills her child has to free a male slave or a female slave. And these days, That is not possible, so something that is equivalent of that. So Umar radiallahu anhu said, bring someone who will witness along with you. He said, so Muhammad ibn Maslama bore witness to him. Thereafter, Umar radiallahu anhu decided the matter according to the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he did not come up with his own decision, rather he consulted the sunnah first. عن بجالة قال كنت كاتبا لجزء ابن معاوية عم الأحنف فأتانا كتاب عمر بن الخطاب قبل موته بسنة فرقوا بين كل ذي محرم من المجوس ولم يكن عمر أخذ الجزية من المجوس حتى شهد عبد الرحمن بن عوف أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أخذها من مجوس رواه البخاري. بجالة narrated that I was the scribe of جزء بن معاوية, who was Al-Ahnaf's paternal uncle. So he was a scribe. Okay. In the past, there were professional scribes, meaning people who would write official documents. Okay. So he was a scribe of Jaz ibn Muawiyah. He said that a letter came from Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu 1 year before his death. And it read that cancel every marriage contracted among the Magians between relatives of close kinship. So the Majus, the fire worshippers, they lived in the Muslim empire as well. Okay. And for them, in their religion, it was permissible that some marriages could be contracted between people who we consider to be mahram. So for example, a brother and a sister. It's not possible that a brother and sister would ever get married, right? Likewise, a daughter-in-law, father-in-law, okay? This is something that is not permissible. Likewise, relations that are established through nursing, okay? So, like for example, if a woman nursed a boy and a girl, who are otherwise not related. But in Islam, are they allowed to get married? No, they're not. So in the Majus, there were some marriages that were permissible that in Islam would not be considered permissible. So Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu said that since these people are living in the Muslim empire, if there are some marriages that have been performed that are such, then cancel every such marriage. Cancel every such marriage, nullify every such marriage, because they are regarded illegal in Islam. Further, this person, Bajala, he said that Umar radiallahu anhu did not take the jizya from the Magian infidels until Abdul Rahman ibn Auf testified that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had taken the jizya from them. This is the main point of the hadith. That Umar radiallahu anhu, before, he would not take the jizya from who? From the Majus, from the fire worshippers. But Abdul Rahman ibn Auf radiallahu anhu, he testified to him that look, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did take the jizya from them. So when he bore witness that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took the jizya from the Majus, then Umar radiallahu anhu also changed his opinion. This is the main point, that Umar radiallahu anhu changed his opinion. Now imagine being a khalifa. Imagine giving a particular instruction and then changing it afterwards. Many times we don't change our opinion or change our ways. Why? Out of fear of embarrassment. That what will people think of me? That I did not know any better? Or that I'm changing my stance today? We are more afraid of people. But we should have fear of who? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. An Zainaba binti Karb ibn Ajrata anna al-Fudai'a بنت مالك بن سنان وهي أخت أبي سعيد الخدري أخبرتها أنها جاءت إلى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم تسأله أن ترجع إلى أهلها في بني خدرة فإن زوجها خرج في طلب أعبد له أبقوا حتى إذا كانوا بطرف القدوم لحقهم فقتلوه فسألت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أن أرجع إلى أهلي فإني لم يتركني في مسكن يملكه ولا نفقة قالت فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم نعم قالت فخرجت حتى إذا كنت في الحجرة أو في المسجد دعاني أو أمر بي فدعيت له فقال كيف قلت فرددت عليه القصة التي ذكرت من شأن زوجي قالت فقال أمكثي في بيتك حتى يبلغ الكتاب أجله قالت فاعتددت فيه 14 أشهر قالت فلما كان عثمان بن عفان أرسل إلي فسألني عن ذلك فأخبرته فاتبعه وقضى به رواه أبو داود. Zainab, the daughter of Karb ibn Ujra, narrates that Fudayah, the daughter of Malik bin Sinan and the sister of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, told her that she approached the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and asked, "Have I the permission to go to my family in Bani Khudra? Do I have the permission to go to my family? Because some slaves of my husband had run away and he had gone in search of them. When he reached Qadum, which is a place 7 miles from Medina, he caught them and they killed him." So I asked the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam if I should return to my family, as my husband has not left for me any house that he owned or any inheritance. Because technically a woman, when her husband passes away, she used to spend her iddah. Where? In the house of the husband. But she said that my husband was murdered and he has not left any house that belongs to him where I can stay, nor has he left any money which I can use for the time that I stay in the house. So I don't have any place to stay. I don't have any money. So can I go to my family? So she said that the Prophet ﷺ said, yes. So I came out until I was in the hujra, meaning in the room, or the mosque, when he again called me or sent for me. So I responded to him. And then he said, what had you said about the matter? So once more I narrated the whole story to him, which mentioned the state of my husband. So she said that he said, stay in the same house until the period of iddah is complete. But then the question is, who's going to cover her costs? Who will? Her family. And then if that's not possible, then who will? If she has no other family to take care of her, then who will? Then obviously the Muslim government from the Bayt al-Mal. So anyway, she was told that stay in the same house until the period of iddah is complete. So regardless of whether the house belongs to her husband or not, she is to stay in that house. So I spent 4 months and 10 days there. During his caliphate, Uthman ibn Affan inquired about this precept from me. I informed him about it, and so he followed the same and decided accordingly. This is the main point of the hadith. That Uthman radiallahu anhu, when he was a khalifa, this issue came up, that where should the woman spend their iddah? So he inquired about this matter, and he asked me about it. I told him what the Prophet ﷺ had instructed me, and he decided the same thing. Meaning, he followed the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ instead of formulating his own opinion. So we see that the companions, what was their way? That they always referred to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. They did not formulate their own opinions. And if their opinion was ever different from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, then they would switch from their opinion to the sunnah. And this was not just the way of the companions, but even the way of the scholars that came afterwards. The righteous people that came afterwards. For example, we learn about Imam Shafi'i. Once he was asked about what he would do if there was a hadith that was different from what he had said. Meaning, let's say he said something concerning a particular matter. Somebody asked him about a situation and he gave an answer. But there was a hadith that said something different. Now why would Imam Shafi'i say something different in the first place? Because he didn't know about the hadith. By that time, all of the hadith were not compiled. And even if the compilations existed, is it possible for a human being to know about every single text of the Quran and Sunnah? And is it possible for a person, for a human being, to remember all of that at the same time? No. It's humanly impossible. So we human beings are prone to making mistakes. It's only normal. It's only human to make mistakes. So he was asked that, what if there is ever a hadith that contradicts your opinion? What would you do? He replied that, I am Muslim. Which means that I believe in Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I will not take my opinion and leave what Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. No, I'm going to leave my opinion and I'm going to take what Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. This was the way of the scholars. Likewise, we also learn about a very interesting story about Imam Abu Hanifa. Imam Abu Hanifa, he had this opinion that iman, faith, is just in your heart. It doesn't have anything to do with your actions. Okay? It doesn't come out in words. It doesn't have anything to do with your actions. It's just in your heart. So it doesn't increase. It doesn't decrease. But the rest of the scholars, they differed from him. And they said that no. Iman, it increases. It decreases. Your faith, its level. Sometimes it's high. Sometimes it's very low. Every person is different in his level of iman. And iman, it has to do with your words and also with your actions. Okay? And this is the correct opinion. But Imam Abu Hanifa, he had a different opinion. Now once he was having a debate with some other scholars about this issue. And he was trying to prove that iman is just in your heart. It doesn't increase, it doesn't decrease, it doesn't have anything to do with the actions. So the person whom he was debating with, he said to him, that, "Oh Abu Hanifa, what would you say about the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said that iman is made of 70 plus branches? And part of iman is to remove harmful objects from the path, from the way, from the street. So iman is action, right? That's what the hadith proves. Iman is not in your heart. It's not just in your heart. It's an action. So you're removing something harmful from the path. That is an action of iman. So iman is action as well. So the students of Imam Hanifa, they were urging him to respond, to refute the other person somehow. And Imam Abu Hanifa said, that what do you want me to say? He is saying that the Prophet ﷺ said something. And when we hear something that he said, we have no choice but to say, سَمِعْنَا وَأَطَعْنَا. So Imam Abu Hanifa changed his opinion. He changed his opinion because of one hadith. Because of one hadith. But what is our attitude generally? There must be some other interpretation to that. There must be some other understanding of that same text. And people look for loopholes and they look for other interpretations and so on and so forth. They find it difficult to change. But we see that a believer, he is humble and he submits to Allah. Right? وَأَخْبَتُوا إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ. They submit to their Lord. They humble themselves before Allah. So whenever a statement from the Quran is mentioned, a statement from the Sunnah is mentioned, then they submit, they surrender. They don't say, but I have always done this. But I have heard something different. We do something different. No. It's not difficult for a person then to change himself according to the way of the Quran and Sunnah. Okay, next chapter, chapter number 8. احتياج السنة لفهم القرآن. The necessity of Sunnah in understanding the Quran. Meaning, do we need the Sunnah in order to understand the Quran? Do we? Yes, we do. How much do we need it? We cannot do without it. احتياج is from حاجة. You know, حاجة is need. So we need it. You know, like, differentiate between the different things that you own. Something is a necessity, right? A need. Then the other things are your wants, right? And other things are your luxury items. This is a necessity, something that you cannot do without. You cannot understand the Quran without referring to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. And if a person thinks that he doesn't need to refer to the Sunnah, then his understanding of the Quran will be incomplete, it will be deficient, and it will also be wrong. It will be wrong. Precept number 48, it is not possible to understand all the religious commands of Allah from the Quran alone without referring to the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Is that true? Can you think of an example? Yeah. So, any example where you cannot understand some command that is given in the Quran unless and until you refer to the Sunnah? Very simple, basic example that we have been told to establish the Salah. But how? That's in the Sunnah. It's not in the Quran. Yeah. That we are told in the Quran, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة. Seek help through patience and prayer. How do you seek help through patience? Where do you find the examples from? From the Sunnah. Right? How do you seek help through Salah? You look at the Sunnah. How do you pray Salah? You look at the Sunnah. Right? What is patience? For example, استعينوا بالصبر. We learned that there are different types of sabr, right? Different levels of sabr. And we see that at a time of loss, at a time of hardship, crying and feeling hurt, feeling sad, this is not impatience. But saying something wrong, that is impatience. Reacting in a negative manner, that is impatience. So what tells us about this? The Sunnah. Okay? So it is not possible to understand all the commands of Allah from the Quran alone without referring to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. You have to refer to the Sunnah. Otherwise, you cannot understand the commands. Zakat, the details, where do you learn that from? The Sunnah. Hajj, the details of it, you learn them from the Sunnah. So, you have to refer to the Sunnah. And if you think about it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not just reveal the Quran. He also sent a messenger, a prophet, right? whose duty was to explain the Quran. Allah says, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. The Quran we have revealed to you so that you explain to the people what has been revealed to them. So the Prophet ﷺ's job was to explain the Quran. So if you don't refer to the explanation, how will you understand the Quran? Then commands mentioned in the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah ﷺ must be obeyed in the same way as the commands of the Holy Quran. If something is mentioned in the Sunnah, it is as important as that which is mentioned in the Quran. Just as we have to follow the Quran, we also have to follow the Sunnah. It is of equal importance. Because some commands we were given in the Quran, and other commands we were given where? In the Sunnah. It doesn't mean that if something was given in the Quran and not in the Sunnah, then that is only what you have to do. No, you also have to do what is mentioned in the Sunnah. That is also essential. Because if you think about it, in the Quran, what do we learn? The Prophet ﷺ, he recited the verses, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ. And he also, وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابِ. And he taught the people the book. And he also taught what? The hikmah. Now, the Prophet ﷺ, did he just convey the Quran? Was that his only responsibility? To just do tilawa of the ayat? No. He also had to teach the book, tilawa and teaching. So you cannot just read the text of the Quran and think that you have understood the religion. No, you also have to see how the Prophet ﷺ taught the Quran. يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابِ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. You also have to see his ways. Only then can you have a complete and correct understanding of the religion. So the religion of Islam is not just the Quran. Okay, it is also the sunnah of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. عن المقدام بن معدي كرب عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه قال ألا إني أوتيت الكتاب ومثله معه ألا يوشك رجل شبعان على أريكته يقول عليكم بهذا القرآن فما وجدتم فيه من حلال فأحلوه وما وجدتم فيه من حرام فحرموه ألا لا يحل لكم لحم الحمار الأهلي ولا كل ذي ناب من السبع ولا لقطة معاهد إلا أن يستغني عنها صاحبها ومن نزل بقوم فعليهم أن يقروه فإن لم يقروه فله أن يعقبهم بمثل قراه رواه أبو داود. المقدام بن معدي كرب رضي الله عنه reported, the messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم stated, beware, I have been given the Quran and something similar to it. This is what the Prophet ﷺ said. So we cannot think that the Quran alone is sufficient. We also have to see what else the Prophet ﷺ was given. Yet the time is coming when a bellyful person, meaning a person with a full belly, will be reclining on his couch saying, keep to the Quran. What you find in it to be permissible, treat as permissible. And what you find in it to be prohibited, then treat that as prohibited. Meaning, this person will say, just adhere to the Quran, and that is sufficient. There is no need to refer to the Sunnah. There is no need to consult the way of the Prophet ﷺ. What is mentioned in the Quran is sufficient. The Prophet ﷺ warned us that beware, the time is coming when such a person will say this. But look at what has been mentioned over here. His belly is full and he will be reclining on his couch. And then he will say such a statement. This description is given. What does this description teach us? Why was this description of the man given? What does it tell us about the attitude of the person? It shows laziness, or it shows, you can say, casual attitude, right? Carefree, that a person is not serious about the deen. He's just reclining, relaxing, having fun and eating, fulfilling his desires, and he doesn't give much importance to the deen, and he's saying, oh, people, just refer to the Quran and that's enough for us. That his attitude shows that he doesn't follow the sunnah because his belly is full. If he followed the sunnah, then a third of it would be at least empty, right? And you know this thing about the belly being full, what does it show? That a person is just concerned about fulfilling his desires, right? And We see that when a person follows the sunnah,
then he has to control his desires.
Correct? Like Allah tells us, eat and drink, as long as it's halal and tayyib. But the sunnah tells us that don't eat to the full of your tummy. Leave one third for water and one third for air. Correct? The Prophet ﷺ disliked that a person should eat a lot. This was not his habit. Okay, this was not his way. And we see that he used to fast so very often. So it shows that he was not fond of eating like people are now. So the style, it shows that the person is just concerned about himself, about enjoying, having a good time. But the sunnah places restrictions on us sometimes, right? You want to, you know, eat a lot, or you want to eat with your left hand because the fork is in your left hand and you're cutting with the right hand, so it's convenient for you to eat with the left hand. But the sunnah tells you no. Even if it's convenient for you to cut with the right and eat with the left, still you have to switch hands. You have to switch hands. So this attitude, it shows that the person is far away from the sunnah himself and is also encouraging the same attitude in the people, that stay far away from the sunnah. And we see that when a person is serious, is religious, is truly religious in its true meaning, then he has this dignity, this respect for ilm, this respect for Qur'an, this respect for the sunnah. So when he will talk about the Qur'an and sunnah, he will not be in a reclining position. You know, just think about it. If I were to sit like this, does it seem like a proper classroom? No, it doesn't. And if I were yawning halfway through and burping halfway through because I've eaten so much or I'm sipping on food, what does that show? That I have no respect for knowledge. So this description of the person shows that he has no respect for Qur'an and Sunnah, no respect for the deen. He thinks that he knows a lot, but he doesn't actually know. He thinks that he has authority to say whatever, but he doesn't have that authority in reality. A true person of knowledge, a true talibul ilm, ahlul ilm, is who? The one who has respect for ilm. The one who is serious about knowledge. He's attentive, he's focused, he's alert, he's respectful. And if a person is not respectful, that means he's not of the ahlul ilm. He's not of the people of knowledge. If you think about it, when we pray salah, what are we taught? That we are to pray with humility, with khushur, with submissiveness. Right? Alert, focused, conscious, humble in posture. It's a training. So outside of salah, even when we're reciting the Qur'an, when we are studying the Qur'an and sunnah, when we're talking about Allah and His Messenger, then we should have that seriousness. Alright? So this description that is given here, it shows that the person is far away from the deen. We learn from the hadith of Jibreel that when Jibreel came to the Prophet ﷺ, how was he sitting? Like we sit in salah, in tashahud. Okay? Not reclining. No. So this description that the Prophet ﷺ gave, it's very important. That such a person who is indulging in his desires fully into this dunya, his belly full, reclining on the couch, and he will say, oh people, just stick to the Qur'an. Whatever the Qur'an says is halal, that's halal. Whatever the Qur'an says is haram, that's haram. And there's nothing more to the religion than that. But the Prophet ﷺ said, beware. Beware. What does this beware mean? That be careful. Don't listen to this man. And know that there are other things as well that are halal, which are not mentioned in the Qur'an. But we learn from where? From the sunnah. And there are other things that are haram, which are not mentioned in the Qur'an. But where do we learn that from? From the sunnah. So he said, beware. And then he gave some examples. The domestic donkey, it's not halal. In the Qur'an, we have been told that bahimatul an'am, they are halal. What are bahimatul an'am? Four-legged animals that are domestic. So if you think about it, a horse and a donkey are also included in that. But the Prophet ﷺ said that no, the domestic donkey is not halal. Beasts of prey with fangs. Okay, beasts of prey with fangs. So for example, lions and tigers and all of that, even they are not halal. But in the Qur'an, what have we been told? Nothing with regards to this. But the sunnah tells us that such animals are haram. Then a fine belonging to a confederate, meaning a non-Muslim who is living in the Muslim empire, such a person is called a dhimmi, one who gives jizya. If there is something that belongs to him and he has lost it. And you know that this object belongs to him. That object, just because you have found it, you cannot keep it. Don't think that the property of a dhimmi is halal for you. Like some people think that, oh, this is, you know, the store belongs to non-Muslims, so steal whatever you want, take whatever you want, it's okay. They're kuffar anyway. They're going to hell anyway. This is what people say. And they think that it's okay for us to take other people's property just because they are non-Muslim. But the Prophet ﷺ said that a fine belonging to a confederate, it's not halal for you unless its owner does not want it. Meaning unless he does not want it and he's left it somewhere deliberately so that anybody who wants it can take it, then that's okay. Otherwise, it's not permissible for you. If anyone comes to some people, they must entertain him, but if they do not, he has a right to penalize them to an amount equivalent to his entertainment. So anyway, in this hadith, what do we learn? That there are some things that are halal, which are not mentioned in the Quran, but where are they mentioned? In the Sunnah. There are some things that are haram, not mentioned in the Quran, but where are they mentioned? In the Sunnah.
Remember when we were finishing Ta'lim al-Hadith course that we were giving our responses of what we learned, and I remember so many of the people said we took Ta'lim al-Quran and there was small pieces left, and when we took Ta'lim al-Hadith it was like we got the full package. We finally understood exactly what the Quran is saying.
عن أبي رافع عن أبيه عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال ألفين أحدكم متكئا على أريكته يأتيه الأمر من أمري مما أمرت به أو نهيت عنه فيقول لا ندري ما وجدنا في كتاب الله اتبعناه رواه أبو داود صحيح. Abu Rafi' narrated that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, O people, I do not want to find any one of you in such a condition that he is resting against a cushion and my commands regarding permission and prohibition reach him. Meaning my command regarding something that I have made permissible or something that I have made impermissible reaches him. And then he says, I have no knowledge of this command. We have only acted upon whatever we found in the book of Allah. Meaning the Qur'an is enough for us. So the Prophet ﷺ warned that don't be like this. That never say about a command of the Prophet ﷺ that, oh, it's not in the Qur'an, so we don't really have to follow it. But this is what typically people do. They ask, is it in the Qur'an? It's not in the Qur'an? Oh, it's okay. And they belittle the sunnah. But the Prophet ﷺ warned us against such attitude. That be careful. The Holy Qur'an can only be understood by referring to the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. There are some things that you cannot understand which are in the Qur'an unless you refer to the sunnah. عن حذيفة رضي الله عنه يقول حدثنا رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أن الأمانة نزلت من السماء في جذر قلوب الرجال ونزل القرآن فقرأوا القرآن وعلموا من السنة رواه البخاري. حذيفة رضي الله عنه narrated that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم stated that الأمانة descended from the heavens and entered the hearts of the people. What does this mean? الأمانة is responsibility. There are two meanings of the word أمانة, responsibility as well as trust. And this amana, responsibility, refers to the amana that Allah has given to the human beings. Their responsibility. What is that? That they have iman, that they perform certain actions, they stay away from certain things, they live a responsible life, not a life of following the desires, okay? Not a life that is like that of the animals, no. But it's a life that has some rules and regulations that we have to live by. And this amana has been given to who? The human beings. And this is mentioned in Surah Al-Ahzab, ayah number 72. That إِنَّا عَرَضْنَا الْأَمَانَةَ عَلَى السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَالْجِبَالِ فَأَبَيْنَ أَنْ يَحْمِلْنَهَا وَأَشْفَقْنَ مِنْهَا وَحَمَلَهَا الْإِنسَانِ. That Allah presented the amana to the skies and the earth and the mountains. That would you live such a life of responsibility? That you have to follow certain rules and regulations? And based on that you'll be rewarded forever? Or punished forever, but everything else refused. That no, we're not going to carry this responsibility. Don't give us that choice, O Allah. But the human being, he accepted it. So as a result, we have to follow certain rules and regulations, but at the end, we'll be rewarded or punished. So this amana descended from the heavens and entered the hearts of people. And the Quran has also been revealed from the heavens, and the people have read it and understood it. By means of the sunnah. This is the main point of the hadith. That the Qur'an has also been revealed from the heavens and the people have read it But how did they understand it? By means of the sunnah, which means that we cannot understand the Quran without the sunnah. عن يعلى بن أمية قال قلت لعمر بن الخطاب فليس عليكم جناح أن تقصروا من الصلاة إن خفتم أن يفتنكم الذين كفروا فقد أمن الناس فقال عجبت مما عجبت منه فسألت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عن ذلك فقال صدقة تصدق الله بها عليكم فاقبلوا صدقته رواه مسلم. يعلى بن أمية, he narrated that I asked عمر رضي الله عنه that Allah says there is no blame upon you for shortening the prayer if you fear that those who disbelieve may disrupt or attack you. So he asked Umar radiallahu anhu about shortening the prayer when traveling. That the people are now safe. That before, when this ayah was revealed, at that time, whenever the Muslims would travel, they would have fear of the enemy. Okay? Because they were at war with the mushrikeen. Right? So if the Muslims would be praying, it's quite possible that someone from the enemy saw them, they would come and attack them. So this is why the Muslims were told that when you are traveling, there's no harm if you shorten the prayer. So qasr salah basically. So Ya'la, he said to Umar radiallahu anhu that now we are safe. Meaning we're not at war, we don't fear the threat of any enemy, the attack of some enemy. So can we still shorten the prayer? Like people ask today, that these days, the way we travel is very different from the way people had to travel before. These days you just sit in the plane and you don't experience any fatigue, any tiredness, nothing. You're sitting on a comfortable seat, not always, but you're sitting on a chair, air conditioned, you know, you're not carrying your backpack or anything, you're protected from the harsh weather. So are you still required to shorten your prayer or join the prayer? So Ya Allah, he asked Umar radiallahu anhu about that. Is it still applicable today? Umar radiallahu anhu replied that I wondered about it in the same way as you wonder about it. So I inquired from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam about this issue. And he said, it is an act of charity from Allah to you. So accept his charity. So shorten the prayer, even though you are not in danger. Even though your journey may be very comfortable. You are allowed to. In fact, you must shorten the prayer. And you can join. Okay? عن عدي بن حاتم رضي الله عنه قال لما نزلت حتى يتبين لكم الخيط الأبيض من الخيط الأسود عمدت إلى عقال أسود وإلى عقال أبيض فجعلتهما تحت وسادتي فجعلت أنظر في الليل فلا يستبين لي فغدوت على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فذكرت له ذلك فقال إنما ذلك سواد الليل وبياض النهار رواه البخاري. عدي بن حاتم narrated that when the verse about fasting, that you can eat and drink in the night until the white thread of dawn becomes distinct to you from the black thread of the night. This is an expression that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used in the Quran to indicate the time when a person should stop eating and drinking. So when this was revealed, I took two strings, one black and the other white, and I kept them under my pillow and went on looking at them throughout the night but could not distinguish between them. So the next morning I went to Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam and told him the whole story. And he explained to me that verse means the darkness of the night and the whiteness of the dawn. It doesn't literally mean that you take two threads, a white thread and a black thread, and you see when can you distinguish between the colors. It's referring to the horizon, the sky, okay, and the crack of dawn, not the thread. In another hadith we learned the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam laughed a lot and he said that your pillow must be very big, okay? Because it's actually referring to the horizon. So you think it's your pillow? Your pillow must be very big. So it shows that even the Sahaba, they needed the Sunnah in order to understand the Quran. Now imagine, they lived at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, when the Quran was being revealed. Whose understanding of the Quran would be better? Theirs, right? But still, even they needed the Sunnah. Then what about us? We are more in need of the Sunnah. عن عبد الله رضي الله عنه قال لما نزلت الذين آمنوا ولم يلبسوا إيمانهم بظلم شق ذلك على المسلمين فقالوا يا رسول الله وأينا لا يظلم نفسه قال ليس ذلك إنما هو الشرك ألم تسمعوا ما قال لقمان لابنه يا بني لا تشرك بالله إن الشرك لظلم عظيم رواه الترمذي. عبد الله بن مسعود narrates that when the verse those who believe and do not mix their belief with ظلم, with zulm, with injustice. When this ayah was revealed, then all the Muslims became distressed. And they said, O Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who is there among us who has not been unjust to himself? Meaning, every one of us does some kind of zulm. Which person can claim that I never do zulm? We all do some kind of zulm, right? Especially when you learn that zulm is wat'u shay' fi ghayri muhallihi, and zulm is naqs, then our life is full of zulm. So we should try to eliminate it as much as possible. After all, we're human beings. So the Sahaba, they got very distressed, and they asked him. So the Prophet ﷺ said, the word injustice in this verse does not mean sin, but rather it means shirk. Did you not hear the advice of Luqman to his son, that, O my son, do not associate anything with Allah, indeed association with him is a great injustice? So the Prophet ﷺ explained this ayah. He specified the meaning of the word zulm, that this is not general, but this is specific. What kind of zulm? The greatest zulm, which is shirk. Now imagine, if we did not refer to this explanation, then we would think that every person who commits some zulm, for him there is no peace in the hereafter. He will suffer punishment in the hereafter. So imagine the great loss, right? Imagine the fear and the despair that we Muslims would experience. And to completely understand and act upon the deen, it is necessary to obey and follow the sunnah along with the Qur'an. If you want to understand the complete deen, or if you want to have a complete understanding of the deen, then you have to look at the Qur'an and you also have to look at the sunnah. And some examples are given over here. First of all, we see that the Qur'an has permitted the traveler and an ill person to forego the fasts in Ramadan and fulfill the omitted ones later. If a person is traveling, he is sick, he's unable to fast in Ramadan, then what should he do? He should just make up those fasts later and not fast in Ramadan. But in the sunnah, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has also permitted a traveler, an ill person, a woman in her periods, an expecting mother, and also a nursing mother to forego the fasts and fulfill the omitted ones later. In the Quran, it's not mentioned that a nursing mother is allowed to not fast and she can fast later. Or a pregnant woman is allowed to not fast in the month of Ramadan and she can make up her fast later. Or a menstruating woman. This is not mentioned in the Quran. Where do you learn this from? From the Sunnah. The command in the Quran is, in Surah Al-Baqarah, ayah 184, فَمَنْ كَانَ مِنْكُمْ مَرِيضًا أَوْ عَلَىٰ سَفَرٍ فَعِدَّةٌ مِنْ أَيَّامٍ أُخَرٍ. That whoever among you is ill or on a journey during them, then an equal number of days are to be made up afterwards. But the command of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what is that? عن أنس رضي الله عنه عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال إن الله وضع عن المسافر نصف الصلاة والصوم وعن الحبلة والمرضع رواه أبو داود. Anas ibn Malik narrated that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Allah has allowed the traveler to shorten the prayer by half. And Allah has also temporarily exempted the traveler from fasting. And he has also temporarily exempted expecting and nursing mothers from fasting. Now this exception is not mentioned in the Qur'an. Where is it given? In the sunnah. قَالَ أَبُو الزِّنَادِ رَحِمَهُ اللَّهِ إِنَّ السُّنَنَ وَوُجُوهَ الْحَقِّ لَتَأْتِي كَثِيرًا عَلَى خِلَافِ الرَّأْيِ فَمَا يَجِدُ الْمُسْلِمُونَ بُدًّا مِنْ اتِّبَاعِهَا مِنْ ذَلِكَ أَنَّ الْحَائِضَ تَقْضِي الصِّيَامَ وَلَا تَقْضِي الصَّلَاةَ رُوَاهُ الْبُخَارِي. Abu Zinad narrated that the sunnah and true directions, meaning the ways that we learn in the sunnah and the ways of the sharia, the commands in the sharia, which are true, oftentimes a person finds them contradicting common opinion. Many times you'll see something mentioned in the Quran or something mentioned in the sunnah, it contradicts common opinion or it contradicts logic. Okay? Like for example, if you think about it, when it comes to wiping the feet over the socks in wudu, if you think about it, the top part of your foot will be dirty or the bottom? The bottom, right? But we learn that, what do you have to wipe? The top part, not the bottom. If you ask the aql will say, wipe the bottom. But the sunnah says, wipe the top. Likewise, if you think about it, if a woman misses her fasts of Ramadan because of her period, after Ramadan she has to make them up, then you wonder, salah is also important. So why doesn't a woman have to make up her salah? If you think about it, logically, it may does not make sense to a person. But the sunnah, that is what we have to follow. So Abu Zinad said the same thing, that the sunnah and true directions are often contradicting personal opinion. But it is obligatory for a Muslim to obey them, to obey the sunnah, to obey the commands of the Sharia. One of such commands is that a menstruating woman should make up the fast that she missed during Ramadan, but she does not need to make up her missed prayers. So the sunnah tells us that a woman who is menstruating in the month of Ramadan, she will not fast, but she will make up those fasts when? Later on. Then another example is that the Quran has sentenced men and women guilty of adultery to 100 lashes each. Allah says in the Quran, "Az-zani wa zaniya fajlidu." You know, lash them, 100 lashes each. While the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sentenced unmarried men or women to 100 lashes each and to stone to death who married men or women guilty of adultery. So he differentiated between the punishment for who? The married people and the unmarried ones. In the Quran, there's only one command, but the Sunnah specifies the different cases. The command of the Quran in Surah An-Nur, Ayah 2, الزانيه والزاني فاجلدوا كل واحد منهما 100 جلده ولا تاخذكم بهما رافه في دين الله ان كنتم تؤمنون بالله واليوم الاخر. That the unmarried woman or unmarried man found guilty of sexual intercourse, lash each one of them with 100 lashes, and do not be taken by pity for them in the deen of Allah, if you should believe in Allah and the last day. And the command of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what is that? عن ابن عباس رضي الله عنه قال جاء ماعز بن مالك إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فاعترف بالزنا مرتين فطرده ثم جاء فاعترف بالزنا مرتين فقال شهدت على نفسك 4 مرات اذهبوا به فارجموه رواه أبو داود صحيح. Ibn Abbas رضي الله عنه narrated that Ma'iz ibn Malik visited the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم and twice admitted that he had committed the crime of adultery. He turned him away. The Prophet ﷺ ignored him. But then Ma'iz came back again and admitted the crime twice. The Prophet ﷺ then said, "You have testified to the crime 4 times. And he commanded that take him away and stone him to death. Why? Because he was married. Then another example, that the Holy Quran has forbidden dead meat while the Messenger of Allah ﷺ has permitted dead fish. The command of the Quran is, حُرِّمَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْمَيْتَةِ والدم ولحم الخنزير وما أهل لغير الله به. That prohibited for you are dead animals, blood, the flesh of swine, and that which has been dedicated to other than Allah. But the command of the Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم, what is that? عن جابر رضي الله عنه أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم سئل عن البحر قال هو الطهور ماؤه والحل ميتته رواه ابن خزيمة. جابر رضي الله عنه narrated that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم was asked about the ocean. He said, "The ocean water is pure. It is clean, so you can do wudu with it." Okay? It is clean, so you can do wudu with it. Even though there are sea creatures that live in that water and their defecation is in the water, even then? Yeah? Or people may die, ships may drown, there may be wreckage, there may be filth in the seawater, even then the water is pure? Yes, it is. Why? Because the quantity is so great. It's constantly being evaporated. Constantly, you know, more water is entering into the ocean. Okay? There is constant movement. And we know that whatever is in the sea, you know, it gradually settles to the bed. Right? And it turns into different minerals over time. Right? So, he said that its water is pure and its dead animals are halal. Its dead animals are halal. Because fish, you can't slaughter them. Right? You can't do that. If you had to slaughter the fish, life would be very difficult for the fishermen. Okay? So, in the Quran we learn that all dead creatures are haram. But the sunnah tells us that the dead sea creatures are halal. Another example, the Quran has permitted every kind of elegance or adornment for men and women, while the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam prohibited men from wearing gold and silk. In the Quran we learn, in Surah Al-A'raf, Ayah 32, قُلْ مَنْ حَرَّمَ زِينَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي أَخْرَجَ لِعِبَادِهِ وَالطَّيِّبَاتِ مِنَ الرِّزْقِ. That who has forbidden the adornment of Allah which He has produced for His servants and the good lawful things of provision. And this ayah, if you look at it, apparently it means that every kind of zina is halal for men and for women. So men can wear silk, men can wear gold. You know, every kind of zina is permissible. But the command of the Prophet ﷺ, it tells us something different. عن أبي موسى رضي الله عنه أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال أحل الذهب والحرير لإناث أمتي وحرم على ذكورها رواه الترمذي. That the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, gold and silk is permitted for the women of my ummah and it is prohibited for the men to wear them. Another example is that in the Quran, the method of performing wudu is to wash the face and the hands up to the elbow, to wipe over the head with wet hands, and to wash the feet. That's what's mentioned in the Quran. Well, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he has shown the method by performing the wudu in what manner? Washing the hands, rinsing the mouth, cleaning the nose, washing the face, washing the hands up to the elbows, wiping over the head and the ears, and washing the feet, including the ankles. Not just once, but up to 3 times. In the Quran, Surah Al-Ma'idah, Ayah 6, Allah says, يَا أَيُّوَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا قُمْتُمْ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ. Then what should you do? فَغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ. Wash your faces. وَأَيْدِيَكُمْ إِلَى الْمَرَافِقِ. And your hands up to your elbows. وَامْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ. And wipe your heads. وَأَرْجُلَكُمْ إِلَى الْكَعْبَيْنِ. And wash your feet up to the ankles. Now, rinsing the mouth, cleaning the nose is not mentioned. The number of times has also been not mentioned. Correct? But the Sunnah tells us something different. I'll just read the English. Humran radiallahu anhu narrated that Uthman radiallahu anhu ordered that water be brought for ablution. Then he poured water from it onto his hands. He washed his hands 3 times. Then he put his right hand into the water and rinsed his mouth and sniffed water in his nose and cleaned it thoroughly. Then he washed his face 3 times. Thereafter he washed his right hand 3 times up to the elbows and then wiped over his head. He then washed his right foot up to the ankle 3 times and then the left foot up to the ankle 3 times. And he said that I have seen the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam performing wudu in this manner. So there are many ahadith that tell us about how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam performed wudu, and they show that it was slightly different from what is mentioned in the Quran. So we see that the sunnah, to summarize, it does not contradict the Quran. Because people say, look, in the Quran method of wudu is different, in the sunnah method of wudu is different. The sunnah does not contradict the Quran. Always remember that. But rather the sunnah further explains, it further elaborates what is in the Quran. Firstly. Secondly, the sunnah also specifies what is in the Quran. Meaning the meaning of what is in the Quran. So these are two things that we must remember. First of all, it further elaborates, okay? And secondly, it specifies the meaning as well at times. And if we ignore the sunnah, then our understanding of the religion would be incomplete and incorrect. It would be incomplete and incorrect. Because he was sent by Allah as well to show us how to practice, how to do it, okay? So you have to refer to that. You can't just look at the text, but you also have to look at the human being who lived the Qur'an, who walked the Qur'an, whose khuluq was the Qur'an. Okay, subhanakallahu wa bihamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.